Chapter 8 of the Acts begins, Saul approved of their killing Stephen. That day, because Stephen, remember, is a Hellenist Jew, he's a Greek-speaking Jew, that day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. So far the whole Acts has been about Jerusalem. Now it's spreading. All except the apostles, what looks likely is we're talking about the Greek-speaking community that spread. The apostles and those close to them who were Aramaic-speaking Jews who belonged in this area, they seem to have not had to scatter. So the persecution seems to be directed against Stephen and the Hellenist Christian Jews. So we recall here the final words of Jesus' final words to the apostles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, we've been watching that, in all Judea, that's about to come, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we're moving into the next section of the Acts. To this point, we've watched the power of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles and those chosen to assist them in their ministry. As they, in the words of Luke in the Acts, as they filled Jerusalem with the word which they proclaimed. We've also witnessed the way in which the religious authorities persecuted the apostles. With the killing of Stephen, the Greek-speaking Christians felt especially vulnerable and they dispersed. Text goes on. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, whom we've just met, Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. My picture of Paul is, he's clearly highly intelligent. He's clearly courageous. He's clearly someone who's very faithful to what he knows to be true. And in this case, he's a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, a leader of the Pharisaic movement. He's, with all his passion of his mind and will, he's determined to be faithful to the covenant with God that his whole people are all about. And in being faithful to the covenant, he understood that at this stage, quite understandably, as being faithful to the traditions and the laws and the government and everything. And so he's here determined to wipe out this crazy group of people who are claiming some special divinity for their leader, Jesus, the Messiah. And he could see this doesn't make sense of anything that he'd ever learned. So he's determinedly persecuting them. We're going to see almost soon. That's one thing. That's his mind, a very sharp mind. And that's his will. And it's all quite wonderful, really. But clearly something else is happening underneath the heart. We've all got essential goodness. Something through this period, we don't know it yet, but we'll soon see it, during this period of his violent persecution of this group, the group itself was so devout, loving, faithful, forgiving. So you can imagine this heart of this man battling against this determined will based on excellent reasons, but somehow it's not fitting. It's not holding together. The seed of the word is scattered now beyond Jerusalem, not because of a decision made by the Jerusalem community, but because of persecution. God's glorifying of the suffering servant continues in Jesus' faithful disciples. I won't delay on this, but I can't help thinking of the origins of the order that three of us belong to here, or four, missionaries of the Sacred Heart. Our founder was in southern France, and the order was really basically French, growing very slowly, but there. Then came the persecution at the end of the 1800s from the anti-clerical government, basically, and they just had to spread. Our founder stayed behind, pretending to be a diocesan priest, really, and so that's how he was seen by everybody. He was a diocesan priest, but they didn't think of him as a religious, so he didn't have to flee, but the others did. And then as they fled into the, particularly Holland, or Netherlands, and then it spread and spread and spread and spread from this similar thing here, from persecution. Forced the spreading, and the spreading was the reason for the growth. Now we meet again this man called Philip. He's one of Stephen's seven in that group. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Went down, he's going north, but it's from the height of Jerusalem down. He went down to the city of Samaria, the capital, the ancient capital of the northern kingdom. And he proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. And I hope I don't have to keep saying this. As I see it, the sign was this amazing love. And unclean spirits crying with loud shrieks, people had been healed mentally, psychologically, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. In the Christian community, Judea and Samaria, the southern and northern kingdoms, are reconciled. They've broken away centuries before. And we're told in John's Gospel the Jews hated the Samaritans. Strong word, but anyhow, there was a lot of antipathy between them. And now we see, as the Christian community grows, they're coming together. God's chosen people are no longer divided as they'd been since the death of Solomon. At last, the hope and the promise of Jeremiah is being realized. To quote, in those days, the days of promise, in those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. And here it is happening. At that time, says the Lord, again, Jeremiah, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The kingdom is now being restored to Israel, wider than the tribe of Judah. And so, says Luke, there was great joy in that city, the city of Samaria. Philip's word is confirmed by the same wonderful signs that are associated with the ministry of Jesus, which we've seen in the Gospel. The people of Samaria did not receive Jesus, we're told back in Luke, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. There you're witnessing again the antipathy. But now it's breaking down. Now, however, they welcome Jesus' envoy with great joy. Like the joy that greeted Jesus' birth, like the joy that greeted the finding of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, like the joy that welled up in the hearts of Jesus' disciples when the risen Jesus appeared to them and proclaimed, promised to send them the Holy Spirit. Joy is, I've given you half a dozen, but the Gospel and Acts are full of this joy. Now, we're told, an event from the north, from Samaria. A certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "Wow, this man is the power of God that's called great." And they listened eagerly to Simon, because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed in Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon, the magician, himself believed. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. So far, so good. Luke wishes to make it perfectly clear that the power that is seen in the ministry of Philip is in no way to be confused with the kinds of power associated with the Samaritan magician, Simon. Now, the text goes on, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For, says Luke in brackets, as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I'm quoting from a recent commentary on the Acts of the Apostles by a man called Pervo. It's page 213, and he sums up some of his learning in this statement. The initial gift of the Spirit may come without reference to baptism, as in Acts 2, that's the Pentecost, prior to it, and as in Acts 10, coming later, with no questions about the Spirit, arise when Philip baptizes an Ethiopian official. The Spirit comes, I think this is important, at the opportune moment. Behind this literary device is a theological conviction. The wind, as Jesus says in John, blows where it wills. No institution or person can manipulate the Spirit of God. In his speech at the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaims, this is Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A comment. With baptism comes the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. However, Luke is reminding us that baptism is not an external act which can be controlled in the way that Simon was able to work magic. It's about being welcomed, this is baptism, into the community of the church. And discernment on the part of the church is required. The Jerusalem community send Peter and John to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit is received while the apostles pray and lay their hands upon those who were baptized. To continue examining this, according to the prophet Ezekiel, for God's people to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord, God would need to cleanse them with water and give them his God's Spirit. Here's a quote from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. The coming of the apostles from Jerusalem and their laying hands upon the recently baptized Samaritans is a statement of the reconciliation of Samaria and Judea. The manifest outpouring of the Holy Spirit in response to prayer is a statement by the risen Jesus that Samaria, like Jerusalem, is where God has chosen to make his dwelling. The Samaritans join the Jews as brothers and sisters, manifesting in their lives the power of the Spirit promised by the Father. Reconciled now with the Jewish Christians as part of a purified, reconciled and united Israel, they're able to carry out the mission of Israel, the mission of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Back to our text. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. We've got an English word, simony, which is exactly drawn from this scene. Doing religious things for monetary gain. When Simon, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It's better than the magic he was used to. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may happen to me. Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. Another quote from this scholar. The narrative of Samaria and Simon has taught a number of lessons. Christian leaders are not magicians and are not interested in acquiring money. Inappropriate desire for which has led to the downfall of Judas, of Ananias and Sapphira, and now Simon. Miracle, magic, and money are elements of power. The episode is thus a lesson in the proper use of power. Power is a very beautiful word. If you're into French, pouvoir. Power is the capacity to have others reach their fullness. They enable. Power is what enables others to grow and live to the full. It also affirms that baptism does not preclude apostasy or other failure. Simon's been baptized. He believed, but he still hadn't got it. Having accomplished all of this, the narrator sends the apostles on their way. Then we're told, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, the one who began all this in Samaria, "Get up. Go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is the wilderness road. So he got up and went, and now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship, he's a Jew, and was returning home, seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, so if we've got discerning, Philip's discerning what God's will is for him, "Go over to this chariot, join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" The Greek I've got there for guide is made up of two words. One is to go, argo, and hodos, away. So a guide is someone who walks with you along the way. Spiritual accompaniment, we might call it here. And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. A comment. In his Pentecost speech, Peter stated that God's promise of the Holy Spirit, quote, "is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God is calling to him," kaleo, ecclesia, calling into the community of love. The seven have been preaching the word to the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. Philip, having taken the word to Samaria, is now led by, the text, an angel of the Lord, and inspired by the Spirit, to take it to a Jew from the faraway region beyond Egypt who is returning to his country. Now united in the Christian community, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, reaches out through Philip to include all of Israel dispersed through the world. He's the symbol of this, the diaspora. The prophecy of Jeremiah is being fulfilled. Quote, "The Lord brought the people of Israel up out of the land to the north and out of the lands where he has driven them." Dispersed. Now, continues Luke, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." It's Isaiah 53. And the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this?" About himself or about someone else? And then, here's the catechesis now, Philip began to speak and starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news. So that's about who God is, and it's about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Lord, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" Just brackets. We've developed in the last maybe 40 years, I suppose, pretty well since Vatican II, we've developed this wonderful thing called the RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And it's, as far as I've ever witnessed it, it's an excellent process, ending with Easter and starting back in August or whatever it is. You've no doubt got it happening in your parish, and I hope you're part of it. And it's a beautiful thing to do. But again, we've got to be careful we don't lock anything into that. In this case, the eunuch is bursting with desire to belong. And let's see what happens. He asks, "What's to prevent me from being baptized?" Some manuscripts add, including the manuscript used by Irenaeus in the 2nd century, he's quoting from it, the text says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So someone has added early on to enlarge the text, because they're probably a bit afraid that it's a bit too blunt. They're kind of requiring something a bit more from the eunuch. Anyhow, he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and Philip went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Caesarea was the port, an artificial port built by Herod, and it's the opening, the trade and commerce and travel, the city that opened this Palestine to the world. So in having him at Caesarea, we're expecting a movement of Christianity right through the trading world at the time. There's a little map of modern Caesarea. So to try to sum up the key that I think we've been told in this text, any of us can baptize. That's something that human beings can do. And sometimes we might do it carelessly, sometimes we might do it absolutely beautifully. And we've got to try and do it beautifully. We can baptize, but we can't give the Holy Spirit. It's not like an automatic thing. Holy Spirit is mysterious, blows where it wills, comes as it wills, and it always comes from God. So the institution of the church can't institutionalize the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't do it or think we're doing it. The Holy Spirit can, because in this case, the Holy Spirit came down upon in Samaria, nothing to do with baptism. And it was because they experienced this love communion, this peace, this healing, this whatever it was that was happening, whatever word you use, because of that, it was heard in Jerusalem. Then they came, then they laid hands on them. And in that prayer, in fact, they didn't control it, but the prayer invited the Spirit of God in. And the Spirit of God always wants to come in. Because that's what God is, the self-giving love. God isn't waiting for us. God is more, but we can't organize it. We can't institutionalize it, should I say. There's a map of Palestine and the town that I've circled there is Caesarea. Having journeyed north to the Samaritans, and having journeyed south to an Ethiopian Jew returning to his country, Philip reaches the coast and the port constructed by Herod the Great and named in honour of the emperor, Caesar, of Rome. Through this port, Palestine is connected to the vast Roman Empire in which the word is about to be proclaimed. Meanwhile, so here's a shift, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he, if he found any there, maybe there weren't any there, but if he found any there who belonged to the Way, a Jewish sect, in other words, that acclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, if he found the men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Damascus is in the southern part, as you know, of Syria. Paul writes that being more zealous, this is in his earliest letter, I think, to the Galatians, being more zealous than the others for the traditions of his ancestors, and surely that's good, he admits himself, violently persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. They're Paul's words, which totally confirm what Luke has just said. In his, perhaps one of his last letters, when he's in Rome, he writes to his favourite community at Philippi and talks about himself, Paul does, as a persecutor of the church. So Luke, the historian, is naming this well. Luke has already introduced us to Saul. Those who took part in the stoning of Stephen, we're told, we saw it yesterday, laid their coats at the feet of a young man. Young man, we haven't got too much evidence to give you Paul's age. This is one of them. Now, a young man, that term was used of someone who was under 40. Anyhow, 40 was considered middle age, and then there's old age. So young man could be anything between 20 and 39 or whatever. As we go on, there's other bits of evidence that are around. I think Paul was probably born about the turn of the ages, about then. So he's probably in his middle. This is a year after Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was crucified in 33. We're probably dealing with 34 here. So it wasn't a long time he was a persecutor, but it was pretty strong when he was. So let's assume it's the next year, year 34, and Paul is in his middle 30s. A young man called Saul, who, we're told, approved of their killing Stephen. We saw that a minute ago. He also told us that Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. The disciples who so enraged Paul are called here those who belong to the way of the Lord as lived by Jesus' followers, described in a summary way. We've already seen that in Acts, was sufficiently distinctive to set them apart from their Jewish brothers and sisters. Luke is about to describe God's mercy to Paul and the call which Paul himself speaks of in his letters. I'm now quoting from the letters of Paul. The Acts doesn't say anything about the letters of Paul. He's giving us the history, the chronology, as it were, but not the letters. In Galatians, Paul writes, God was pleased to reveal his son, the Greek is translated here, reveal his son to me, and no doubt that's correct, but it could also mean in me, which is also correct. And the call, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. We had the Jews, Judeans, Samaritans, and now Caesarea, Gentiles. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, he appeared also to me. He appeared to the others. He mentioned Simon and James and the 12 and so on. He appeared also to me, says Paul. Now, appeared, Paul became aware of him. In the 1 Corinthians, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Don't presume that means an ocular experience. Seeing is something more profound than that. But so Paul talks about this experience we're going to now read about. Saul was going along and approaching Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is a dramatic statement, and it's made more dramatic by the artists, as you can see, who have a horse involved too, to make it all the more dramatic. There's no talk about a horse in the text, but that's right. That's good. So it's a very dramatic, but that's dangerous in a way, because we might think we need a dramatic experience to make this possible. And in fact, this scene is described two more times in the Acts, and we'll see them when they come. And they're not at all, they don't fit. In some you have sound and no light, some you have light and no sound. It's the author is trying, following Paul, to talk about this experience, which was dramatic and real. I am suspecting, and don't put any weight on this, of course, I suspect that what I said earlier is probably what's happening. There's a profound, strong desire to be faithful to the covenant, to God. That's at the level of mind and will. And at another level, something is happening. The heart is somehow battling against this, because his actual experience of watching Stephen die, starting there, and of the persecuting, he's a good person, as we all are fundamentally, and it's what I think he broke down on this journey. Realised he can't see. He thought he could see. He thought he knew everything. He thought he had it together. No, I don't mean any particular proud thing, but he just, because he had a lot together. He's a brilliant and very faithful fella. So he realises this is hopeless, and he breaks down. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 1. Like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day, such was the appearance of the splendour all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, says Ezekiel, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of someone speaking. The language is clearly coming out of the same dramatic attempt to talk about this kind of an experience. Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus, ego eimi Jesus. The Greek would have been quite sufficient to say, eimi Jesus. Doesn't need the ego in there. Eimi already contains it, I am Jesus. But the words chosen here are, ego eimi Jesus. And I'll explain for that in a moment. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Very important theology in those three lines. Why doesn't the risen Christ tell him what to do? Why doesn't the risen Christ tell you what to do? Why doesn't the risen, well, the risen Christ is there, he's appearing to Simon, so what's going on here? It's because, in fact, the risen Christ speaks to you through others all the time, through your mother, through your father, through your favourite saint, through other people, through a spiritual guide. That's how God works. So here he has to go and hear what God wants from someone else. And that's the same with us. And if any of us claim that God, John of the Cross is absolutely powerful on this, he says, God never declares his will to me, to John, or to anyone, without also revealing it through the mouth of a wise person. Very, very important statement to make, because people can get the idea, God spoke to me, but it contradicts everything else, and there's no wisdom anywhere coming to them. Well, it's very dangerous and foolish, really. So here, just to highlight that little verse, I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me, Simon. Get up, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Like Moses before him, Saul asks who it is who's calling him. The response includes the divine, I am, ego eimi, the Greek for Yahweh. This is the burning bush experience, his burning bush experience, and him being sent into liberation of others, in fact, the Gentile world. Saul has met Jesus in Stephen and those who belong to the way, but has failed to recognize in them the presence of the living one, his Lord and Saviour. Like the others who rejected Jesus and were now persecuting Jesus' disciples, Saul was confident that he could see. Now he knows he's blind. And I don't think we're talking about the eyes. He must be led by others. His journey of repentance has begun. The men, we're told, who were travelling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. It wasn't their experience. Heard the voice. I don't know what that means. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Isaiah 42, I will lead the blind by a road they do not know. Who is blind, says the text, but my servant? And we would all do well to realize how blind we are. Now, says Luke, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. What a lovely man he is. The Lord said to him in a vision, you might call it a dream, you might call it, it's an experience anyhow, that's very real. The Lord, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. That's the way the whole scriptural tradition is responding to the call. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lays hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, I know hardly anything about this, but what we seem to be dealing with a dream, two dreams happening. And the Spirit of God is guiding all this. Below the conscious mind, the unconscious is being inspired. Ananias said, Lord, he's not going to go and get this bloke called Saul. I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. Oh God, that was what he was asking me to do. The Lord said to him, go. For he is an instrument whom I've chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We're not meant to conclude from that, I don't think, that if we follow Jesus, that's going to bring on extra suffering. It may or may not do that. But life brings suffering in here to all of us in different ways. God doesn't. Life does. People do. We do. So suffering's part of it. Either we suffer alone, which is not helpful to anybody, or we suffer with Jesus. And clearly, that's a better option. So Ananias went in obedience to this call, this intuition, this inspiration, and he entered the house and he laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. Or were they falling from his heart, actually, and his mind? And his sight was restored. He got up, and if I may say, thank God the RCIA program hadn't been instituted yet. He was baptized. In other words, he was ready. I don't mean that, you know, I'm kind of tongue-in-cheek with that. It's a beautiful program. But we can't, there's something else happening here. He was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. That's his essential insight of Paul on the road to Damascus. He's the Son of God, meaning God is his Father, the God we're all wanting to serve and love and listen to is actually in this Jesus. He's the incarnation, that's not his term, that's John, but he's the embodiment, Jesus is, of God. And everything he does comes from God, all his words come from God, all his actions come from God, all the signs of his whole life are revealing of God. So if you want to know God, says Paul, go to Jesus and see God expressed in this Jesus of Nazareth. That's his essential insight, and I guess it should be ours. All who heard him were amazed. And they said, Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked his name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Just a further comment. To the Romans, Paul introduced himself, I'm quoting from the opening paragraph of the letter to the Romans. He introduced himself as a servant of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. Called to be an apostle, a missionary, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel concerning his son, here we are, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God He was always Son of God in the sense of his intimate communion as a child and boy and teenager and young man, all of that. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and we saw bits of that power all through the gospel. But the fullness of the power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Jesus came to the fullness of his human embodiment of the divine on the cross. And God, by raising him, and he's palpably present in the community still, I am with you always, and they knew it, and they experienced it. That's the Holy Spirit experience. They experienced it then. That's the Jesus that Paul has come to know, and in this letter to the Romans he's wanting to share with them. Saul, the text goes on, became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, just as they plotted to kill Jesus. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Isn't that great? It reminds me of John of the Cross, who was carted off by the Carmelites because he was wanting to reform the Carmelites. Now, who wants to be reformed? If someone came to your parish to reform it, I think you'd have your back up. We're going all right. Are you? Anyhow, they carted him off to Toledo and in jail there for 8 months or 9 months or something, flogged, no Eucharist, living in a broom cupboard near the wall. And after a while, he thought, this is hopeless. He's going, and in that darkness, of course, he experienced Jesus, and that's where the energy for his wonderful poetry and life emerged, out of that dark night. But he eventually decided, so he strung a few sheets together, and by the way, he'd already befriended the monk, the brother who was there, supposed to guard him and feed him scraps. He'd kind of befriended him, so he managed to get to the window, lowered himself down, landed on the wall's a very thick wall, but he landed on it. That side was a 1,000-foot drop to the river, and this side was a couple hundred feet probably to the... So either way, he's dead. But he landed all right, so after 9 months, that's not bad. And then he went off to the convent. You know, men aren't allowed in the convent. So when the blokes came looking for him and they went to the convent, and you're very good at this, sisters, they said, if we haven't seen John, he wouldn't be here. And they believed that because he shouldn't have been there. And they went off and they snuck him off. So here we are, Paul's being let down by his mates in a basket. Another little evidence of a historian at work here. Here's Paul writing his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and he says, this event, in Damascus, the governor, under King Aretas, guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, says Paul. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. In Galatians, having escaped from Damascus, we don't know this from Luke. In Galatians it reads, I went away at once into Arabia. That's southern Jordan in modern terms. And afterwards I returned to Damascus. Now that simple little sentence, I went away at once into Arabia, covers 3 years of Paul's life, about which we know nothing. What's he doing? I think he's doing what Jesus did after the baptism and went into the wilderness for 40 days. Again, symbolic number. He went away. Jesus is coming to terms with what this overwhelming love means And it means something for mission. And in that period, Jesus came to see what it meant. And then he goes back to Galilee and his mission begins. Mission of love, clearly. Well, that's what's happening. Paul, too, has gone away. In fact, we find it's for 3 years. Galatians goes on and says, after 3 years, from the year 34 of his enlightenment and the initial preaching, but he had too much to learn to be able to just keep going, so he had a novitiate or a second novitiate or something. After 3 years, he tells us, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, a fortnight. Well, Acts tells us, when he'd come to Jerusalem, and we know from Peter, from Paul, that's 3 years later, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. The last person, the last time they met Saul, was when he was persecuting everybody. So they're a bit uneasy about this. If they didn't believe, he was a disciple. Fair enough. And here's dear Barnabas. Barnabas, a man of, seemed to love everybody and seemed to be, everyone could trust him, wise and prudent and simple and good. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find that that's mainly Cephas, that's Peter, and James. James, the brother of the Lord, some relation to Jesus' family, clearly, and he is the chief presbyter, chief priest in our modern terms, in Jerusalem. And Cephas, you know. So the Acts brought him to the apostles and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he'd spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And they were convinced by Barnabas. So Saul went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. And when the believers learnt of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He was too much for them, really. He's strong. They can't defeat him. The others can't defeat him in argument. But he's upsetting the whole show again and likely to bring on persecution again. So they decide, Paul, thanks, it's lovely. And thanks, but no thanks. Like, just go home, will you? And sort something else. But it's too tough on us. Something like that. Paul does speak boldly, we're told, but it's not from his own strength. Quoting Paul now from his letters, by the grace of God I am what I am. Again, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And again, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. And again from Paul, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and so that the Gentiles may hear it. So he's very strong, but it's no longer his own strength. It's the strength of Jesus. Saul comes up against Greek-speaking Jews, the same people who'd martyred Stephen, and to save him from the same fate, the community sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. An important little thing to hold in your mind. The next time we hear of Saul is 8 years later, and we really know almost nothing. I'll give you all we know about what happened. We know about the 3 years in the Arabia, so-called. Now we've got another gap of 8 years. What was Paul doing? What was happening? What was he learning? Well, this is what he says in the letter to the Galatians. This is what Paul says. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it and said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. Back to Luke. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the consolation of the Holy Spirit, the church increased in numbers. Two brief comments and then I'll conclude. This expression, fear of the Lord, which we're used to from the old scriptures, it occurs only twice in the New Testament, here and in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. What's it mean? Well, in its refined sense, I'll give you the answer here, I hope. The psalmist identifies those who fear the Lord as those who, quote, hope in his love. Greek poetry often in the Psalms says one thing and then repeats the exact same idea with different words and different images in the next line. It's a common practice in their poetry. It's all the way through the Psalms. So they talk about the fear of the Lord, and in the next sentence they say, those who hope in his love. So it's nothing to do with being afraid. It's something to do with reverence and awe and wonder. Well, let's go on. The book of Proverbs speaks of the fear of the Lord as being the opposite of pride and arrogance, as consisting in knowledge of the Holy One, knowing that God is the creator and sustainer of life, the redeemer and saviour. Fear of the Lord, these are all Old Testament explanations, results in a commitment to seek and to carry out God's will, knowing that all our hope is in God, who is the fountain of life. So recognizing God as the fountain of life is the meaning of this expression, fear of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of the fear of the Lord as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and writes, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And the community, I conclude here, was living not only in the fear of the Lord, but in the consolation of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the Gospel, Luke introduces Simeon as a symbol of all who were, quote, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. Consolation, paraklesis. You've heard of the Spirit called the Paraclete. Kaleo again, call, para, alongside. One who answers our call and comes to dwell with us and in us. We recall the opening words of the prophet of the exile as he looked forward to the return to the promised land. Quote from Isaiah, comfort, same word, you could say console, comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Barnabas, who convinced the community to welcome Paul, was given that name, son of consolation, son of comfort, because he exemplified so well this grace of the Spirit. I hope you have people in your life who bring consolation to you. I'll conclude with our focus on Mary, but Luke, right back at the beginning of the Gospel, and this is, take, Lord, receive what Paul was doing during the years in Arabia, and no doubt in all those years, 8 years up in somewhere, Tarsus, giving himself so fully, before his mission really begins in any earnest way, he's open like Mary to receive the Lord.